Well, good morning. It is really good to see everybody today. Brian, good songs this morning. I appreciate that. Of all the great things I could say about Brian and his song selection, his song leading, I'll say the compliment of the day is, man, you hit those dotted eighth 16th notes right. That's the scourge of a cappella singing right there, is people who don't hit those dotted eighth 16th notes. Musical jargon. Well, there's a book and an accompanying movie that has come out recently, Heaven is for Real. And it's garnered a great deal of attention, primarily because the content is curious both for the believer as well as the unbeliever. It is the real-life story of a small boy named Colton who goes to the hospital in the process of in a surgery, having his appendix removed. Colton claimed that he went to heaven while he was under the knife. He claimed that he saw great things in heaven. He saw rainbows. He saw people with wings. He saw white horses. He even saw deceased relatives that he had not even met. He described these deceased relatives with almost perfect precision. It surprised his pastor father so much that he went on and wrote a book about it, explaining his son's experience. And the book, of course, is titled Heaven is for Real. Now, you know, the father does do some backtracking, because I don't think he has a whole lot of theology that's off. And I think he realizes that the idea of a small boy, smaller even, younger than Sterling, the idea of a small boy claiming to have gone to heaven and then miraculously returned to his body, when the medical professionals who worked on Colton even said that, medically speaking, he never actually died. His heart never stopped. He had brain activity. He never medically died. I think the father has now kind of done a little backtracking and said, well, it's not that Colton actually went to heaven and came back, because Hebrews 9 verse 27 sort of, you know, blows that idea out of the water of all people die once and after this comes judgment. But maybe instead of just going to heaven, maybe he just had a vision of what heaven would look like. He was given a vision by God of this is what heaven will be like. Now, you know, when you read the story, and I love the little boy as much as anybody as he's presented in the story. He reminds me a lot of Sterling. You can't help but kind of make that connection, being the same age there. But you know, when you read it and you read his version of heaven, I think the biggest problem that you encounter is, I don't see anywhere in the Bible that describes heaven the same way. So what are we supposed to make then of a little boy with the best of intentions, I'm sure, explaining to his father what heaven is like, and then his father, with, I believe, the best of intentions as well, trying to present this story to the broader public? The book being published and then Hollywood making a movie with, I'm sure, not the best of intentions. This is how Hollywood is. Presenting this story then to an even broader audience. This book is even on the New York Times bestseller list for nonfiction literature. So, when we look at a book like this and the accompanying movie, is Heaven is for Real for real? Do people have visions from God, like Paul seems to explain in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12 and look a little bit about what Paul says here of, I believe, his own experience, though he sort of dances around a bit trying not to take any credit for it or trying not to boast. He sort of dances around saying who exactly it was who had the vision. But he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, and I think he's talking about himself. Like I said, he's trying not to take credit or glory for himself. He's kind of leaving it sort of objective here. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows only, such a man was caught up to the third heaven, which is a poetic way of saying inspiration, revelation, which is, if the sky is the first heaven, if the stars and the celestial bodies are the second heaven, then the third heaven beyond that would be a spiritual realm of revelation and inspiration. And I know, he says in verse 3, how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, only God knows, was caught up into paradise and hurt inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So, again, do people have these visions from God where they're taken out of body to a place, a celestial location of some kind or beyond that, and shown mysteries or given new information or revelation from God? The thing that I find really interesting, and again, this is not a knock on anybody's motivation. I want to make it very, very clear. I don't judge anyone's motives, but I think it's interesting how it's okay for a 21st century pastor and his little boy to write a book about what heaven looks like, and I would assume to make a great deal of profit on it, and it's okay for a movie company to make a movie and make a lot of profit off of it. But here's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who of all people had authority to actually say such things, saying, now I went to this place, and these are words that are inexpressible. I am not allowed to say them. So I just think it's kind of interesting that even the apostle Paul, who I believe actually did have a vision from God, is going, these are things that I can't say them. I'm not allowed to. I saw them for purposes of God's own knowledge and the revelation, but I'm not allowed to share with you what that paradise looked like now. I just think there's too many things about this story that don't match up with Scripture, which again is the whole point of this lesson. When people come along and say, oh, I saw a vision from God, I had a dream, and this is its interpretation, I had this feeling, a burning in my bosom, that just I felt like God was trying to tell me, eat some popcorn right now. You know, a lot of the times it's inconsequential stuff like that. Does God speak to us through dreams and visions today? And how should the Christian then answer individuals, friends, co-workers, neighbors, even family members who claim to have had some kind of out-of-body spiritual experience with God? It's become increasingly popular, even in certain denominational circles, to dwell upon these amazing revelatory experiences. Some denominations even claim that you must have these kinds of revelatory experiences in order for God to speak to you, in order for you to understand what God is trying to say to you, to understand what His will is for you. And it becomes every kind of little tiny minor topic also. It's everything from, what kind of job should I get to? Who I should marry? To the little things like, where should I park at the mall? Or, God, if it's your will for me to buy this purse today, I want it to be on sale. You know, like you're going to go into the mall and say, if that suit that I've been looking at Dillard's for the last 2 months, if it's on sale, then God, I know you want me to buy it. I'm not going to say whether that was a real experience or not. What are we supposed to make of this? Probably the most famous vision of all, at least, you know, I would say among professed American believers in Christ, is the vision that a young man named Joseph Smith had in the early 19th century. Joseph Smith was a young man who, according to his version of the story, was in a grove in western New York State, trying to commune with God somehow or another. He wanted to know from God which religion was the true religion, which Christian denomination was the one that had the keys to eternal life for him. And while he was in this grove, which now is an extremely hallowed place amongst the LDS, in this grove in New York, Joseph Smith claimed that Jesus and the Father appeared to him. It was also Twins Day in heaven. So, Jesus and the Father appeared to him in this most hallowed of all places and gave to him wonderful mysteries, revealed unto him secret knowledge that until that point had not been revealed to anybody. The Mormons actually depend on this quite a bit, this sense that Joseph Smith got of visions and revelations from God. All of their instructions in their later books actually come from visions and revelations. All of their modern-day prophets and their apostles, the committee of apostles today who run their church, all believe and claim that they have visions from God that lead them to make certain decisions and make new rules or adjust their rules from time to time to time. This applies to the believer as well. Have you ever had the missionaries come to your door? I think most of us have had the experience, white shirts, black tie, name tag and everything, where Elder Braden will come up to you with his copy of the Book of Mormon and hand it to you and say, now here's the thing, I know you're skeptical, I know you've got your Bible and you go to your own church and everything, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that Book of Mormon and I want you to pray about it. I want you to just read a little bit out of it and pray, and I want you to ask God, is the Book of Mormon truth? And God will give you a feeling of whether it's truth or not. They get that from Doctrine and Covenants chapter 9 and verse 8, which says, but behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right, and if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you, therefore you shall feel that it is right. Now kind of log that away in your mind, okay? You shall feel that it is right. Here's the big problem, though. Why are all of these visions conflicting with each other? How come an LDS apostle can wake up one day and show up at the big conference and say, I had a vision from God. God spoke to me. I knew it was from God because you have to trust me. I'm an apostle. And God said we're supposed to change this rule or adjust this law or rewrite this or edit this thing. And yet a Pentecostal televangelist can go on TV and say, God just told me that there's a man in this audience who needs this and this and this. And God told me this the other day that I had to speak to this guy. And God says there's someone out in TV land who's dealing with psoriasis and I'm praying for you. And the Mormon will instantly go, well, that's not really from God. And the Pentecostal televangelist will go, well, the Mormon thing isn't from God either. And then you've also got the New Age, okay? You know, we were walking around Old Town Gilbert the other day at Joe's Barbecue, and after you leave Joe's Barbecue, you go past the people who want to read your palms and everything. You know, they want to see your future, the psychic. So how come the Mormon and the televangelist and the New Age psychic can all say, I had a vision from God, but all of the visions are different? Who am I actually supposed to believe as we're all clamoring and screaming for attention, saying that God just told me something? And am I supposed to believe the supposedly eyewitness account of a 3-year-old boy who says that he went to heaven, saw all kinds of amazing things, and now wants to share that story with us as well? Listen. Either all of them are true, and God is a liar, or can't seem to keep his story straight, or all of the visions are false. In a day and age like now, where we understand from the Bible that miraculous visions and miraculous dreams and miraculous prophecy has ended, where we understand that to be true from the Bible, in a day and age where the miraculous has now ceased to be, you either have to believe everything or you have to accept that none of it is true. You can't have it both ways. Because how am I supposed to believe that your dream has more validity than my dream or vision? Few observations about this. Let's remember some things. Doesn't it seem interesting that we never hear of people having visions in which Jesus tells them where to find the gospel? I just find it really interesting that people will say, like, you know, God spoke to me and I knew that God wanted me to marry that person because he had... God told me that I was supposed to start up a business. God told me I was supposed to get into the t-shirt printing business. And it's like, how come Jesus never takes the opportunity, while he has your attention,
to say, and don't forget to read Mark 16:16 while you're at it making t-shirts, okay? Like, while he has your attention in the middle of your dream, why is it that Jesus never goes out of his way to try and be like, and you know, maybe you should, that's the whole baptism thing, why don't you study that? Why don't you find a congregation of Christians who are teaching and preaching the Bible and practicing it in spirit and truth, and get with those Christians and learn the truth from them? How come he never takes that? Why is it that Jesus always has time to tell you what job to find or what person to marry, but he never is like, oh, rats, I forgot to tell him how to be saved again. He never seems to take the time to do that. If visions were so essential to proper Christian living, then why doesn't Jesus also help us answer all the befuddling questions in the religious world? If God appeared to me in a vision and he showed me all kinds of stuff, I would hope that at the end he would say, now, do you have any questions? And be like, okay, yes, seriously. I got a few, that whole head covering thing. You just finally answer that for us once and for all. You know, like, if you had God's attention in a vision, how come people don't wake up from those dreams and be like, oh, okay, God, I got everything figured out. God finally told me some of those challenging things, okay? I get revelation now. Trust me. You know, and many visions that people claim to have sort of lead to sort of like, duh, conclusions. God spoke to me in a vision. He said I needed to quit drinking. Duh. You think so? I don't think God needs to tell you something in a vision to let you know that drinking is a bad idea. I had a vision from God and he said I needed to get my life right. Well, of course he did. He's been saying that in this book for about 2,000 years now. Some of these things are just so obvious and so duh. It's like, did you really need to have a vision to realize that? In Scripture, visions are always explained as something that is secondary to God's revealed word as it is written, as it is put in Scripture. Go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul writes, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul would say, even if an angel, let's just suspend reality for a moment, and let's just say, I think Paul is kind of like, for argument's sake, let's just say an angel does come and tell you something new that you haven't already heard in the fully revealed gospel. Even if an angel comes to you, you are not supposed to believe what he has to say. Even if an angel comes to you, you're supposed to compare that message to what the apostles have already revealed. Which is the same in Colossians chapter 2, our scripture reading this morning from Colossians 2. But notice in particular verse 18. It's kind of the focus there I want to look at is Colossians 2 and verse 18. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. If what you believe is based on a vision that you have seen, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 verse 18 is saying, you better watch out. You are not allowed to take your stand on visions you have seen. Why? Because Paul knows a truth that most people understand. The mind plays tricks on you. And I know, to a person who's seen a vision, they'll immediately dismiss that and say, no, but I saw what I saw. It was real. I was there. The mind plays tricks on us. The same mind in a veteran who has lost his leg in combat and who still has phantom tingling sensations where his leg used to be. You're saying we should trust that mind with visions. The same mind that can walk into an empty, dark room and panic because there's something in. We're supposed to trust that mind with our eternal salvation. The same mind
that is afraid of a tiny little spider and will completely panic and run away screaming from a tiny... You're saying we should trust that psychology, that mind, with our eternal salvation. I am supposed to bank eternity on a vision that you saw that could be inflated without cause by your fleshly mind? I don't think so. I don't think so.
Yeah, but God said it. God said it. I know He said it. You know, we have entered a realm of very great danger when we ascribe to God something that He has not put His own name on. It scares me when people get into the mode of thinking that God inspired me to do this, or God said in a dream last night, or God told me to do this. You know, there were a lot of crusaders in the Middle Ages who said that God told them to do some pretty awful things as well. There are murderers and rapists of all kinds for all time who have said that God told them to do something. There's strange militaristic communes out in the wilderness that claim that God tells them to do stuff. There are cult leaders who have dozens and dozens and dozens of preteen wives who claim that God told them to do things. You know, and until God actually is willing to put His name on something, I would be very, very wary of believing in it. Remember what it said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20, speaking of prophecies. In Deuteronomy 18, I like the way God puts it here, but the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, I understand. We're talking about a different covenant, a different time period, that it is not expected now that God wants us to kill false prophets. That's not, you know, something that we are expected to do in the new covenant, but I think that the lesson remains that there is a severity there, that when you come along and speak a word in God's name presumptuously, when you say, God said this, and God is going, what? Has that ever happened to you? I would say personalize it, and you'll maybe understand a little bit of how God feels. Have you ever had it happen to you when someone said, well, you know, Bill said you did. Well, Ryan came along and said, you said. Well, I heard that you said, and you're like, I never said that. It's the whole purple monkey dishwasher thing, isn't it? You know, where you whisper something to one person, they whisper it to another, and whisper it to another, and whisper it to, and you finally get back around, and the whole story has changed. It's completely altered. And you're like, well, that's not what I actually said. And imagine how God must feel when someone comes along and for the sake of some religious obligation does a mercy killing, kills his entire family, and says, well, God told me to do it. God's like, wide-eyed going, what? I never said that. I never told you to do the Spanish Inquisition. I never asked you to do the Crusades. I never told you to do the Salem witch hunts. And all along, people are saying, well, God told me to do it. That prophet shall die. That's how severely God looks upon it when we speak in His name presumptuously. A good example of this is in Job chapter 4. You have in Job, and you all know the story. We don't have time to really get into the story itself a whole lot. But in Job, one of Job's quote-unquote friends who comes along to try and convince him to repent of some, you know, mysterious non-existent sin for which God is punishing him, one of his friends, Eliphaz, comes along. Let's go to Job 4 and look at the language that Eliphaz uses in Job chapter 4. And you'll find this language to be rather familiar, okay? Look in Job chapter 4 and verse 12. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it, amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, when dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake, then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I couldn't discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust,
who are crushed before the moth. Before morning and evening they are broken in pieces, unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. And what he's saying is, I had a dream last night. You know, when everybody else is sleeping, I had a dream last night, and this shadowy vision appeared before me. I couldn't discern it. He was kind of blurry, kind of dark. The hair on my arm stood up, and then he told me, man can never be just before God, which is basically Calvinism. And you'll find out when you read the rest of the book that Job's three friends might as well be classical textbook Calvinists in the way that they approach God's relationship to mankind. They're false, and God chides them for it. At the end of the book, he says, you guys should be ashamed of yourselves for the way that you talk to Job. You should be ashamed of yourselves for talking to him like that, filling in the blanks or saying what is false. It is blatantly false. And yet here's Eliphaz saying, I had a vision, and God told me this. I like in chapter 6, Job goes on to say in verse 24, teach me and I'll be silent. Show me how I've erred. How painful are honest words. But what does your argument prove? That, I think, is the ultimate answer to the visionary and the prophet. You say, so you said you had a dream last night. What does that prove? What does your argument prove? You are claiming to base your life and your choices on a dream or a vision or a feeling. And Job comes out and says, that doesn't prove anything. You haven't showed me any. You haven't shown me truth. You have not proven anything to me. We all have weird dreams. I have weird dreams all the time. I had a really interesting invention the other night in a dream. It was called mold milk. You're wondering, huh? It is, if you live in a dry climate, okay, like Arizona, it's arid, and there's even no chance of mold growing in your house, you can buy mold milk, pour it on your walls or your attic, and mold spores will grow within hours. You know, just in case you can't ever grow mold, it's there for you. So what am I supposed to do with that dream? Am I supposed to wake up the next morning and go, now that's a keeper. Let me put that in my idea book. Let's deal with some of the arguments now. Let's bring the lesson to a close by addressing some of the arguments. When you do meet people who say they know visions from God or have prophecies, I think we need to have a good, solid answer for the arguments that they present, not because we want to argue with them, but because we want to present truth. We need to know what is their response when you encounter someone. So someone might come along and say, well, how else do we gain insight into God without special visions from him? How else can we know truth if God is not going to talk to us somehow? The apostles saw visions, and that's true. That is true. They might be referring to Acts chapter 10 and the story of Cornelius the centurion. You will recall that the apostle Peter is up praying and meditating on the roof of a house, and a vision suddenly appears to him. Without getting into great detail, he later realizes that that vision was from God and was intended to teach him a valuable truth about preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, that God has indeed accepted them for the gospel. Now, we can look at that and go, well, see, Peter had visions, and those visions were full of truth, and he used those truths to grow closer to God and other people. Well, why can't I have the same kinds of visions? Are you an apostle? I think that's an important thing to factor in. Are you an apostle? You know, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. Now I wonder, who is the us there? I think it would make just as much sense to say that the us is referring to the apostles, Peter and the other apostles, as it is to all Christians. And what Peter's saying is that everything you need to know about life and godliness, everything that God wants us to know, has already been revealed. There are no new mysteries. If everything pertaining to life and godliness has already been revealed, then what more can he reveal in a dream to you? If you have everything you need right here, what else is God going to say to you? It's nothing that God forgot.
There's not an appendix that God needs to throw in there. Not a chart. He's like, I forgot to tell him about that thing. No, if everything you need to know for life and godliness is already right here, revealed through the apostles, what else can he say in dreams and visions? The answer is nothing.
Well, didn't Paul need revelations to understand the gospel in Galatians chapter 1? Doesn't he say in Galatians 1 verses 11 and 12 that he went out to the wilderness by himself and that he was shown the truth by God? That he wasn't taught the gospel by another person like Peter or James or John, but that Paul had the gospel given to him by miraculous revelation? Didn't Paul need those revelations then? You know, one thing to try and remember about the revelation that was given to Paul in Galatians 1, or that he explains in Galatians 1, that revelation never contradicted any of the already revealed truths. There was nothing that God told Paul in the wilderness through that miraculous revelation that was going to be some kind of information that contradicted something else. Paul wasn't going to come along and say, well, Peter, I'm sorry, you didn't get the updated version. You didn't get Gospel 2.0. I've been out in the wilderness all these years getting miraculous revelations from God. I've got the updated version for you. No, whatever Paul learned by revelation was the same gospel, the same message that Peter and James and John and the other apostles had already learned by revelation. So there was nothing new that was being added. And Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 3 that if you want to know what I learned, if you want to know what I learned by special revelation, it is not about having your own vision. God doesn't give to each one of us our own special vision about how to be saved or what to do in life or who to marry or what job to get. He's not going to give each of us our own special revelation. He's saying, if you want to know the mysteries of Christ, the grand design of salvation for all people who obey him, what does he say in Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4? When you read, you gain insight into the mystery of Christ. Not when you have a dream, not when you have a vision, but when you read what I have written, you can have my insight. There's nothing that God is hiding from us. Jude verse 3 says that the faith was once for all delivered. So why do we think we need visions in modern day revelation at all? But the most difficult argument to answer is this. You can't tell me I didn't see what I saw. Hey, if I saw what I saw, you can't tell me you weren't there. You weren't in the grove in West New York State. You weren't in my dreams when God talked to me. You didn't feel the feeling that I did. And I'll admit, this is a hard one to answer. It's difficult. It's hard telling someone who believes with all their heart that they saw what they did and to come along with a Bible verse and say, yeah, but it contradicts this. Yeah, but it doesn't fit this. Among Pentecostals, especially those who practice tongue speaking, and I think Alan even referred to this kind of quote from them in his lesson on speaking in tongues a month or two ago. There's a quote that is thrown around in tongue speaking circles that says, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. And I think this applies to having visions and dreams just as much. A man who believes he's had an experience is never at the mercy of a man who comes along and says, yes, but that's not what it says. The man with the feeling, he doesn't have to believe what it says. He just comes along and says, yeah, but I felt what I felt. I saw what I saw. I heard what I heard. And all day long, you can teach me Bible verses and give me an argument and fill me up with all your fancy logic. But at the end of the day, I still saw what I saw and I believe what I believe. And that's true. That's true. And it is unfortunate that reason and logic never have a place in the conversation when somebody believes they experience something in a totally, wholly, subjective and isolated manner. Try to keep the conversation on the Scriptures. I think that's the best thing you can do is try to remind them of Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. If you're not reading it in Scripture, then you're not building your faith on something that is true and something that is lasting. But I'll give you one more thing. Sometimes personal experiences are misleading.
Sometimes personal experiences are exaggerated, and sometimes personal experiences are just plain false.
You remember a man named Copernicus? Copernicus came along a little before Galileo did, but they had the same idea, and they were both persecuted in a similar way, though Galileo was much more persecuted than Copernicus was. Both Copernicus and Galileo lived in a time period when the majority thinking on the universe was that the Earth was at the center, and everything else revolved around us. Why? Because personal experience proved it to be so. Because you could stand stationary on the face of the Earth, look up, and see the stars and the moon and the sun moving. Personal experience proved without a shadow of a doubt that we were at the center of the universe and everything else was revolving around us. Copernicus and Galileo come along and they say, actually, things don't line up, do they? There are things we can't get past, implications of which are far-reaching and life-altering. And they came up with a heliocentric model. That is, that the sun is at the center. Thus our modern solar system as we understand it now. So you're telling me that personal experience proved to be false? I can look with my eyes. I can stand perfectly still. And I can know by personal experience, I'm not moving. I am not moving right now. The stars are the things that are moving. The sun is the thing. I see it every day. It comes up, it goes around, and it goes back down. Personal experience proves it. Yes, but objective logic and truth disprove it. So what are you going to believe? You can say all day long that you had a vision from God, that you heard a voice in your head, that you heard a dream. You can say all day long that two figures arrayed in white robes appeared to you in a grove in West New York State. You could say all day long, as a 3-year-old boy, I went to heaven and saw all kinds of amazing things. You can say that God found a parking spot for you at the mall. But Romans 10 verse 17 just doesn't go away. If your faith is not built on the Word of God, it is not built on a solid foundation. If your faith is built on visions that you have seen, as Colossians 2:18 says, you are on shaky, shaky ground. Now I know that, you know, we may encounter people like this. Try to deal compassionately. Try to deal compassionately. Try to understand that personal experience is a difficult thing to overcome. Stick with the Scriptures. Keep them in the Scriptures. And truth will illuminate what was once a dark room. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really need to be. This is your opportunity to make things right with God, to live for Him from this day forward. You must be baptized. You must believe that He is exactly who He says He is, and that Jesus, His Son, is exactly who He claimed to be, which is the Son of God, all-powerful, all-knowing, who rules this world and all the universe around it. If you are not a Christian here this morning, it is time to become one. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.